So let's get ready and prepare ourselves in prayer. And as to what we're doing, we have decided to move into the last book of the Bible, book of Revelation, and a lot of things to need to see and understand about this great book. So let's begin with a word of prayer. We have two new visitors visiting with us, Judith and John. Glad to have y'all. And any questions? It's very relaxed on Tuesday, Wednesday evening, and it's relaxed on Sunday morning too. But Tuesday, Wednesday, if you have any questions on what we're doing, just raise your hand. That's great. I like that. As far as the property, no word. I don't plan on hearing anything for quite some time on that regard. And so we just continue to be in prayer, as we've seen, be in prayer for one another. And anybody that's in the spiritual warfare, therefore walking by faith in the Spirit, have entered into the range that Satan can work. He got a plan for all unbelievers. So if we take the whole world, and here's the population of the world, then you've got the number that is planned for the unbeliever to deceive him, keep him from seeing the truth of the gospel. Then you narrow that down to about like that of those that do see the issue. So you start out with, here's the population of the world for all of the unbelievers, just to deceive in regard to the gospel for the unbeliever on how to be saved. Then you narrow it down to those who are born again, and that is not those who claim to be Christian or claim to be under the banner of Christianity, but those who truly have accepted Christ as Savior by faith in Jesus Christ, faith alone in Christ alone. That narrows it down to this number. Now what Satan needs to do is, okay, he lost you. You were an unbeliever, and here are the unbelievers, and you made it through the gospel part and understanding and seeing who Jesus Christ is as a Savior. Now what he wants to do is to blind believers as to how to live the Christian life. And in other words, here the great issue is faith. In other words, believe in Jesus Christ as Savior. But what he wants to do is to get people to think, no, it's plus some works. Man has to do something for God in order for God to save them. Not just believe in Jesus Christ alone, but you've got to. And there are all kinds of things, rituals, that you have to do, invite Jesus into your heart, lordship, salvation, all of these horrible things that they say to make man do, and all of which are lies. So a few get by, though, and see that you believe in Christ. Now for that small number that's in here that are born again, that have accepted Christ as Savior by faith only and faith alone, what he wants to do is to blind these people of the gospel for the believer, that all that you have to do is to walk by faith in the Holy Spirit, the one God sent. He sent His Son for our eternal salvation. He sent His Spirit for our experiential salvation. And so that's what He's got to blind you of. Here He's got to blind you. It's not by faith, just trusting the one that God sent, His Son. No, you've got to do something. Then for the believer, no, it's not by faith. Even though you were saved by just believing, no, you've got to do something for God. You've got to repent. You've got to confess. You've got to do. You've got to, whatever it is, you've got to do something for God. Or the truth of the matter is, will you just trust His Spirit to do the things that He was sent to do? So this is the scheme of Satan, and we'll see this as we move into the tribulation period in our study of Revelation. But this is his scheme. Now, those who are in this part, born again, in other words, have accepted Christ as Savior by faith, there's even a smaller number who are truly walking by that faith. In other words, understand, okay, I'm saved, but now what he wants to do is transform me into the image of his Son. And he does this, and the obedience that he's looking for is to walk by faith in the Holy Spirit. And that narrows down the group that Satan has to concentrate on as members of the body of Christ. And so all he has to do is to come in and try to stop this group from seeing that you walk by faith. But if you make it past that and you see that as I was saved, so I walk, just trusting Him, because God is the issue, as we've seen in our study so far of Revelation. So those walking by faith come into a real spiritual area where Satan has to come in and attack and do everything he can to discourage, to try to bring us away from walking by faith. So we need to be in prayer for one another and for those that are walking and by faith. And so besides the ones that we just talked about being prayer, heard on the way to church tonight, a Dallas police officer was killed on duty. Please let's remember his family and whoever he is. Pray to God he is a believer and home with the Lord right now. But a lot of things will happen in regard to his family. What a horrible thing to for the family if he's married and has children. Wake up one morning and that evening your father is shot down the line of duty. So we need to be in prayer for that family. Though we know not their name, he does. And that's the important thing in that respect. Anything else we need to be in prayer that I'm not aware of? Yes, Jim.
My friend Kevin and Abilene,
okay. Kevin. Okay. How old is Kevin? Okay. Let's be in prayer for, I don't know why I said it doesn't matter, but I just was wondering. We need to be in prayer for Kevin. And tomorrow? Okay. Be in prayer tomorrow for Kevin. Anything else we need to be in prayer about? Yes. We will be in prayer for Amber's teachers. Not for you, not for Amber, but for Amber's teachers. No, you're too sweet and wonderful. They were in prayer for my teachers, but not you. We'll be in prayer for you. That's an exciting thing. I will never forget. Let's don't get into that. I can take off and talk about that for another hour. It was a great time, great time. Just don't let them try to sell you elevator tickets. Because there are no elevator tickets to be bought in the school. Okay. So let's be in prayer, definitely for Amber. And Amber, if I had a big teen group like we once had and teach, I would just say, just remember the friends you make the first few weeks. These are the important weeks. You can't wait until November, December, and you come in and cry and talk to your mom, these are my friends, and we got into trouble, and start dealing with all of that. Time to deal with it is you pick your friends. Don't let them pick you. You pick them. And just be led of the Spirit. That doesn't mean they have to be Christian, by any means. But you just be led of the Spirit and let the Spirit guide your friends. It's a great time. High school is a great time for friends and fun and enjoyment. Just don't take things heavy. Don't take your grades. Well, all right, Mom. Don't take your grades heavy. Don't take guys heavy. Just have fun. It's a fun time. Just walk in the Spirit and enjoy those years. And when they're gone, they're gone. Okay. All right, let's approach the throne of grace together in prayer, orienting ourselves to why we're here. People, we start studying these kind of things, and we have to rely on the Holy Spirit to see. Because, as you well know, there are as many translations, interpretations of Revelation probably as there are pastors. Everyone, though, they might have a group that agree somewhat in this, but you get down to the verses and a lot of disagreement. We have no platform. I have nowhere that I want to prove or show. We want the Spirit to take us into the text and to show us what is going on. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity of meeting here together. Father, we present so many things before your throne as an assembly of believers that we've come together in agreement. Father, gentlemen that's going to be under the operation tomorrow, Father, there's so much going on in his life, people's lives, a doctor, family, friends, and all the ripples, Heavenly Father, that involve your glory and your involvement in it, Father. Pray, Heavenly Father, for the police officer and his family. Pray, Father, that whatever is going on in this man's family, that your Spirit will give peace and reveal, Heavenly Father, your glory, your salvation, your assurance to them. Pray, Heavenly Father, for our own. We pray for Amber, this young teenager. She takes a new level into school. And, Father, pray that you will give her wisdom, that wisdom will be alchemized through spiritual love. Pray, Heavenly Father, for so many here that have different areas of prayers, Father, and different areas of issues, Father. Pray for Raquel as she makes decisions to move into our area, Heavenly Father, and you'll be with her parents and give her children just a peace and a joy about what's going on. Give her friends around her wisdom of support. Now, Father, we dare to do the most dangerous thing that we can do in a Christian life. There is nothing more dangerous that we will ever do than to open the Scriptures, to study them. There is no area of sin that is more dangerous. There is no area, Heavenly Father, of being pure or righteous that is more dangerous. To open this book, we are totally dependent upon who and what you are. We are totally dependent upon your Spirit to teach us and to open our eyes, Father. We pray now that these things will be done to your glory in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, you have on your desk a couple extra sheets that you want to put at the back now of your where we are. But where we are in our section, we just finished now. Where does the book of Revelation fit? First of all, where does it fit into the whole flow of the Bible? This is so important. Where does it fit into the flow? And we spent some time on that. Then we saw where it fits, not only in the flow of the Bible, but where does it fit then as far as the Old Testament, New Testament. Then we studied and looked at it. Where does it fit in the New Testament alone? The Gospels are the first advent of Jesus Christ, Revelation, the second advent. The events of the first advent, the events of the second advent. That brings us now to our page 29, and that brings us to the keys to understanding the book of Revelation. We've began this already. And the major point one there is so essential that we are totally dependent on God the Holy Spirit. Page 29, totally dependent on the Holy Spirit for understanding. There is no understanding outside of His. In other words, all I want you to understand here is that just because we have, everybody's looking, don't you have 29?
Oh, I do, but it seems like we were over
there. Oh, yeah, no, I'm just bringing us to where we are.
Right, yeah.
Where we are. Okay. All right. God, the Holy Spirit. People, you can have these keys, as they call them. That doesn't mean you're going to see anything. Unbelievers can go through and pick out keys and symbols. That doesn't mean they're even going to begin to understand them, nor does it mean even believers are. We are dependent upon His Spirit to open our eyes and to lead us. Secondly, on the same page we have that the Bible is written to reveal and conceal on purpose. It reveals the truth to those who would desire to see. It conceals the truth for those who will not see. Then we came to symbols, and that's where we are now, and the understanding of symbols. The Revelation is a book of symbols, and then we put going to be the understanding the symbols, and very quickly, well, the first thing that we saw, that you understand the symbols within the text or the context within Revelation itself. Many of the symbols are explained right there in the context of Revelation. So we spent there. Then point two was that symbols are understood by other places in the Bible. Many of the Jews to whom this was written and will be written to in the tribulation, they understand and they will understand all these symbols. It's very much a part of who and what they are. There is no understanding of Revelation without the Spirit opening up our eyes to the Old Testament. So somewhere in the Old Testament, you're going to find most of the symbols are going to be understood. And that brings us to the third. Now, this is where we left off. This brings us to one other area of enlightenment in regard to symbols and what's going on in the text, and that is symbols and the ancient Near Eastern mythology. And the bottom of page 33. This is important. And I think I can show this so well as we get into the text that you're going to become so aware of this. And it's going to be so, yes, obviously these things become so true. So, as we have here, one more point needs to be noted here, and we'll go into great detail on the ancient Near Eastern mythology later, give you some points on it, we'll develop it, and show you, we'll have a lot of fun here. But many of the symbols in Revelation are used were taken from the commonly known to Jews, Hebrew people, in the time of this writing, the Old Testament, and at the time in the Tribulation. They will know all of these things. And they're taken from the commonly known mythology of the ancient Near East. In other words, all the area around. I'm going to bring a map in dealing with ancient mythology when we get to that part of our study. And I have a little note here. Please do not confuse ancient, near ancient Eastern mythology with what is called classical theology that most people are aware of. Classical theology being Greek theology and little Roman theology. Hercules and Mars and Jupiter and all of those. That's classical mythology. It's called classical mythology. And that's not what I'm talking about in any way. I'm talking about something that predates, I'm talking about something that dates the very first stages of man's time on earth, is where we have the ancient Near Eastern mythology. Then the symbols from ancient Near Eastern mythology are recorded in the Bible, and we're going to look at some of those, especially in the book of Job. And again, I just put in a little word. There is no understanding, really, and seeing completely of understanding Job or Revelation without some hand on Job, as well as other parts of the Old Testament, but particularly Job. Many conservative pastors and theologians are frightened by the mythological references in the Bible, and therefore really stay away from them. The reason they're afraid is that if they talk about it, they are afraid that people, Christians, will begin to think that the Bible is mythology. That you begin to think that stories like Jonah and the whale, well, that's myth. And then you start talking about the ancient mythology, and they're afraid that people will do. I'm not afraid of that. I'm not afraid of truth. And I don't think anyone here is going to have any problem with the reality of Scripture, even when we look at some of the things dealing with ancient mythology, especially if we understand what the ancient mythology is, and that's what we want to do. But we will see we have nothing to fear, for they will actually help in seeing and in understanding not only parts of the Bible, but also the book of Revelation. Now, I'm going to give you an example. The multi-headed dragon coming out of the sea or the deep, and that's very important, that word deep. We'll have to work on that in Genesis as well as in Revelation. And the deep becomes known as the sea as you move through Genesis. But it starts out in Genesis chapter 1 as the deep. And that's very familiar to the ancient Jewish people. The dragon is introduced in the first book of the Bible to be written. That is Job. And he is well known in the book of Revelation and starts really coming into play in chapter 12 of Revelation. He is known by many different names in Job. Let's have a little fun tonight. I do want to make progress on all of this, but as we go along, I just want to keep building, you know, kind of your appetite as well as your seeing and seeing where we're going. So let's have a little fun. We will not exhaust this by any means, but just start becoming a little familiar with things that you may not be familiar with, but you know there's a seven-headed dragon in Revelation. You know that he comes out of the sea, the deep. And so where is he first? He's all the way back. He's not new in the book of Revelation. He goes back to the very first book of the Bible written, and that's the book of Job. Look with me at Job chapter 3. You might, those of you who like to take notes, now you'll be able to use that little section that says notes on. We haven't done a whole lot, but now you're going to be able to. Job chapter 3. We're going to start with there. And let's take a look at what we have. And if you've never gone this way, it's really an exciting journey. Not a frightening one or a confusing one, but something really wonderful that is going on in Scripture. Now, in Job 3, and by the way, we will come back here and spend time. So I just want you to be familiar and know that these things are going on. In Job chapter 3, Job is cursing the day that he was born. Now remember, here is a guy that was proposed to be a very mature and the greatest believer of his time on earth. He wasn't even close. And this is the journey that God has taken him on. Everybody thought he was so great, but he wasn't even close. So God's taking him where he wants him. But in his cursing of the day he was born, we come to chapter 3, verse 8. Let those curse it who curse the day. In other words, curse it the day that he was born, verses 1 through 6. Let those curse it the day I was born, who curse the day, who are prepared to rouse Leviathan. Now, There are different ways that that's translated in different translations, but the New American Standard says it as it is. And I want you to note, capitalized, Leviathan, not an animal like a crocodile or hippopotamus or something like that. No, he is a person and well known to the time in which Job was on earth, well known to them. Who will rouse Leviathan? Now, when we come to this place in our study, what I'm going to do is I'm going to bring you that night, and I'll warn you the week before so that we can have time to, you can have time if you want to spend and just look at some of it. I'm going to show you ancient Near Eastern, ancient mythology where, Leviathan, seven-headed dragon. That's what he is in near ancient Near Eastern mythology. He is the seven-headed dragon. Here he is. That's who Leviathan is. He is a seven-headed dragon. Okay, let's look at Psalm 74. Now, people, I'm not going to go through every reference of these names, but they're all through the Bible. So this is not something we need to be afraid of. This is not something we need to be afraid of. I probably have done it before, and we'll do it next time we come this way. But I love the way that James Vernon McGee, in his five-year study of the Bible, and he comes across these names and these figures, and he just says, friends, I don't know what's going on here, but I know that something's important. But I'm going to have to leave that for somebody else, and we're just going to move right along. And I like that. At least he says, there's something going on. Most preachers won't even do that. They'll just say, oh, this is a big crocodile, and miss it totally. But at least he wasn't afraid to do that, say that much. All right, Psalm 74. Let's take a look at just, and like I said, I'm just picking out a few that will give you an idea. This is something more than just some kind of a big animal. 74:14. Look what it says. You, God, did. Now, when did this happen? Eternity past, the first world. You did crush the heads, plural, not head, heads of Leviathan. Okay, that's your seven-headed dragon. And capitalized, Leviathan. This is a personage of near ancient theology, and I'm going to go through it, how all of it comes together. One more, just to give, Isaiah 27, and we're going to look at verse 1, if you're writing it down. Isaiah 27, 1. And these are not all of his references. These are just some blatant ones that'll help open our eyes. In that day, the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent. Okay, now, look what it said. What did you just read before? What has God already done? He did what? Crushed. He crushed this many-headed Leviathan. But now, look here, it's in the future. It's in the future. This is what we're going to see coming out of the sea in Revelation 12. This is what we're going to be dealing with, is this seven-headed dragon, this beast. Okay, let's go back to Job and take them in order of their appearance. Let's go to Job 7. Job chapter 7. Now here, the New American Standard let me down. But when I show you how they pick it back up, you'll see that maybe we're on to something. Maybe we're on the right track. All right, let's see what they did here in Job 7. And let's look at verse 12. Job 7, 12. Am I the sea? There's that word deep again. You're going to learn to love that word. Am I the sea or the sea monster? Now, that's a shame. Now, I just showed you how Leviathan was capitalized, like a personal name. This also should be capitalized. Well, you know, that's you saying that. Okay, fine, that's me saying it. But isn't it interesting, if you want to take that attitude, that the Hebrew transliterated T-A-N-N-I-N, Tanin, also mostly in the plural, Tanin. That's the Hebrew. Just like Leviathan's the Hebrew of the one we just read. And they capitalized it. But if I can show you in ancient mythology, Tanin, throughout ancient mythology, they should have stayed with the same Hebrew deal that they did with Leviathan. This is the seven-headed dragon in another ancient Near Eastern mythology. He's very important. So you have Tanin. And Tanin is also throughout Scripture. And we'll come to that and look at that in a little bit. Look at Job 9. Look at Job 9. And if you will, look at verse 13. Job 9, 13. God will not turn back His anger. Beneath Him crouch the helpers of Rahab. Who is Rahab? Very important in Scripture. Very important in ancient Near Eastern mythology. Very important in the whole study of the seven-headed dragon. Rahab, and you'll note, capitalized, personal name. This is a figure, a person, if you please. Capitalized Rahab. People, Rahab is, and I'll show you, in the mythology, seven-headed dragon. It's the seven-headed dragon in another ancient Near Eastern mythology. She's very important. Look at chapter 26. God likes this one. I'll show you that. God likes this one. Job 26, verse 12. Job 26, verse 12. He quieted the... There it is, that deep again. He quieted the deep, the sea, with His power. What have we seen already in our study of Revelation? In the first world, there are three worlds at play. There is our world that we're involved in. There is the first universe. And then there is the third universe, or eternity future, the new heavens and the new earth that we'll study and look at the end of Revelation. Okay, first world, our world, and the third world. Okay, the battle here was power. Satan, Lucifer, those names you were looking at, the seven-headed dragon, he rebelled against God and was cast into the deep. He was cast into the deep with all of the angels that followed him. Boom! They're in the deep. And then the deep becomes frozen. Now look at chapter 1 of Genesis. I want this to start being familiar with you, because we got to play the kingdom of darkness all through the study of Revelation. Genesis chapter 1, we've already understand what's going on here, but look at verse 2. And the earth was formless, void. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. And that deep is going to be carried all the way through. So what happened was, this is power. This is a power play. And the serpent and the seven-headed dragon and the angels followed, cast into the deep. Now we come to our world, and we have the deep is going to be changed to sea. Now, if I were to say to you, if we understand what this represents, this is where God cast, and we're going to look at so many places, and I'll show you this as the first world over here. And there are lots of places that describe this battle. And we're going to look at them. Habakkuk, Job, we've got a lot of places. Several places we'll see. And it's going to be interesting. We're saying the same thing this is saying, saying the same thing this is saying. What's it talking about? Well, it's talking about what God has done. So, now the deep is going to be known as the sea throughout human history, but you got to remember what the sea is. And the dragon's going to come out of the sea in Revelation. Would it surprise you if we read in Revelation? There will be no sea in the new heaven and new earth. There will be no sea. There'll be no need of this. There'll be no need of the deep and what happened in the deep. So it'll be taken out of existence. Now, let's see if I'm teaching, because this is not a test for you, it's a test for me. The test here was power. What's the test during man's period of the history? Wisdom, thank you. All right. The big play is here is wisdom. Satan says, I'm God, I am. I'm just like God. Oh, you are? Let's see if you can figure out what I'm doing. Let's see if you can figure it out. Let's see if you can see what's going on. See if you can figure it out. That's why people don't ever think you can figure God out. Please don't ever think you've reached that point. Don't ever say, I got God figured out. I understand God. That's Job's biggest problem in Job 1. Please don't ever say that. The moment you think you've got God understood and got God defined, by your definition, you confined Him. And let me tell you what's going to happen. Very shortly in your life, He's going to break your definition and it's going to shatter you. Job had God all figured out. If you're good, good things happen. If you're bad, bad things happen. Got you, God. And then bad things started to happen to him, and he wasn't bad in his mind. God messed up his mind. I think preachers do one of the greatest disadvantages to people. And with prayer and with about God, Christians become so discouraged and disillusioned with God. I had you all figured out, and you're supposed to do this, and you're supposed to do that. Oh, please don't do that. That's why I want to bring you is where God brought Job. Just trust me. Often God doesn't want your understanding. God wants your faith. Will you just trust me? I'm God. He's not looking for you to figure it all out. And I'm a Bible church teacher. I love to study the scriptures in the original language. Not so that I can figure it all out. In fact, that's where it's taken me. Don't try to figure me out. Don't try. I'm God. You trust me. You trust the ones I send. I send my Son, I send my Spirit. You trust them. Now, there are a lot of things that He has opened up to our understanding, obviously. But don't think that you've got it figured out. This is the wisdom part. My ways are not your ways. Your ways are my ways. Your thoughts are not my thoughts. My thoughts are not your thoughts. You've got, I know what good and evil is. I've eaten of the tree. You don't have a clue. You don't have a clue. Their eyes are open. Do you know what that means in Genesis? They're blind. They can't even begin to see. But we have to be able to do it. And now, at the end right here, right near the end, just before the millennium, is the last great battle. This, I can start building your whole understanding. It's the last great battle before the millennium. It's called Armageddon. And you know what that really is for? That's for us. Because we've seen how God wins the wisdom game. But we haven't seen the power game. You're going to see it there. You will see it. You're going to be topside. You're going to have an arena seat. But this is just a little power so that we all know. And then we're going to the third world. Okay, we are in Job 26, verse 12. Job 26, verse 12. He cried to the sea with his power, and by his understanding, that's wisdom, he shattered, Rahab. Who is that? That's the seven-headed dragon in the prehistoric world. And Job and the Jews and the people knew and understood all of this. Look at Psalm 89, and this is by no means all the references to Rahab. It's just enough to whet your appetite, let you know, hey, this is something important. All right, let's look at Psalm 89. And those of you writing, we're going to look at verse 10. Psalm 89, we're going to look at verse 10. Thou thyself did crush Rahab like one who is slain. Now that's past. Thou didst scatter thine enemies with thy mighty arm. That's past. That's the prehistoric world battle. By the way, we won't turn back, but I want to remind you in that Job 26 of 12 and 13 about Rahab, her cohorts. Her helpers, cohorts, that's what's going to happen in Revelation. You're going to have the beast and you're going to have the dragon and how those things are all going to work together and the helpers and stuff. One more, Isaiah 30. Isaiah 30, and those of you writing, we're going to look at verse 7. Isaiah 30, verse 7. And again, as I said, these are not anywhere near all the references. These are few to just prick our interest and get us to know something's going on that we want to understand in Revelation. All right. Isaiah 30, verse 7. Oh, this is beautiful. This is, I told you how God really likes this Rahab one. Even Egypt. Now, what is Egypt? Egypt is the first head of the seven-headed dragon. We saw that last Tuesday night. The seven-headed dragon are the seven nations. And I can't go over that enough because I want that to be second nature with you. If I'm a good teacher, by the time we get to this, it'll be just so, it'll flow right off of you. So we have the seven heads of the seven-headed dragon. And they all come, and they're just so important throughout all Scripture, but in Revelation, the first head is Egypt. Just said that. Now, do you remember what the second head is? Assyria. Okay? The third head?
Babylon.
Ah, now, see, this one, oh, that one's going to be real big in Revelation. That one's big. Why is it the third one down, though? Why does the revived Roman Empire characterize as Babylon the Great? And the whore that's riding on Babylon and all of the things that are going on with Babylon. Ah! We need to know out why. Okay, so we have Egypt, Assyria, Babylon. The heads keep coming up and get knocked down. Okay, now, what's the third one? Or fourth one? Medo-Persian. There's the Medo-Persian Empire. And then the next one? Greece. Oh, y'all are good. You might be reading, but I don't care. I love it. And the last two? Rome 1 and Rome 2. All right. Now, what did we see with Jesus Christ and the woman at the well? I've had five husbands. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And I'm now living with a man who's not my husband. Rome 1. Remember, we saw all of this. That's why she has five. That's Israel. Five husbands living with one. And then we got Rome 2 coming up in our study. This just flows all through the Bible. And the more that we see all of this, the more just things just, I see it. Everything comes alive. You're going to have to know all this when we come to our study on Sunday morning of the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000. This is involved in what Christ is doing in those two feedings. And that's why we want to study them together. We want to study those two feedings together. Because Christ brings them together, and later on in Matthew, he says, let's talk about those two feedings. And what's important? The numbers. I don't make them important. Christ makes them important. And we want to see what he's saying. And we want to understand what he's saying. So we're in Isaiah 30, verse 7. Then even Egypt, whose help is vain and empty. That's kingdom of darkness. Therefore, I, God, have called her, Egypt, Rahab, who has been exterminated. Something's going on here. If we're on the right track, we've got this down, but something's going on that he would call her Rahab. Okay, one more. We've looked at Leviathan. We looked at Tanin. We've looked at Rahab. Now, look at Job chapter 40. Job chapter 40. Job 40, 15. Job 40, 15. And here again, the New American Standard helps us out. They go right back now to personalization with a capital letter. Behold now, Behemoth, which I made as well as you. He eats grass like an ox. Who is Behemoth that it should be capitalized? Behemoth, I'm going to show you, very big in ancient, Near Eastern, ancient mythology. Now, very quickly, hopefully your mind is saying, why the different names and what is all of that about? And we're going to go all of that, but I do want to give you just one idea of what's happening. The ancient, Near Eastern mythology. There's your key. This is Satan telling the story. What's this book? This is God telling the story. This is God telling you and I the story of the prehistoric world and all that's gone on and the ideal of what's going on. What is the ancient mythology? And why do you have a... So we have things like Egypt's mythology. We have Assyrian mythology. We have the Ugaritic mythology. And we have the various theologies coming down. And they all... Wouldn't this kind of... If you were just... Let's say I'm not waiting, and you're just reading, and somehow or another you got involved in all this, and you start reading, and you realize you're reading from different areas, and they didn't have computers and telephones, and they didn't communicate with each other, and you know that. Totally different cultures, and you know that. Not associated with each other, and you know that. And you're kind of an inquisitive person, and they all seem to tell the same story. Wouldn't that raise your eyebrow a little bit? Wouldn't that bring out some of the little investigative in you? Wow. Man, look what I'm finding. This is kind of unusual. I didn't expect this. They all tell about the great, different names, the great God who creates this lesser but unbelievable God. And this God rebels against the great God. Now here the stories change a little bit. Whom the great God sends. In some cases, it's the great God himself who takes on the lesser God in his rebellion. Sometimes it's the son of the great God who comes down and takes on this God in this battle. People, they're all the same story. I'll show you. And they have these names as the God who rebels. They have the same thing going on. They knew it. The Jews understood the First World Battle. They understood all of these things. And that's what we're going to come through and see and really have some time putting this the whole flow of history together. So while we're not familiar with all of these symbols and these things, the Jewish community to whom John wrote and to who will be here in the tribulational period, they know it. They know all of this. This is understood. Many Christians today don't have the vaguest. They do. They did and they will. Okay, conclusion and study of the symbols. Okay, conclusion. The fact that these symbols are used in Revelation should not frighten us when studying the book. You recall that I gave you in the very first day when we started the symbols, studying everything, that you start reading through and you think you're reading a study of something that Steven Spielberg did. And it's just so wild and stuff. Wow, man, the descriptions and stuff. They're not to frighten us. They may be unusual to us, but they're not unusual. Now, what I've done here is probably a little hokey, but just to help you with symbols and things. Okay. How many of you either have read or know about George Orwell's On Animal Farm? Okay, I'm surprised. We had to read it. But great little book. Just a little book. Are there any people in the book? No, it's not about people. But you and I have no problem reading it. We picked up Animal Farm. The animals, they talk. The animals, they think. Yet we don't consider the book weird or strange because animals speak and think. The Western world understands what? The book as symbolic. Symbolic of political, philosophical, and even theological concepts in that book. If you've read it and understand it, you have no problem with all of that. So, in conclusion of our study of symbols, we should not be afraid of reading and studying the book of Revelation. We should not consider it so mysterious that it cannot be understood. It can be understood. We understand Orwell's book because we understand the symbolism. We get an idea of who everybody is, who the pig is, and who different animals are in it. Okay, thus we're... Can certainly, with the power of God the Holy Spirit, understand the book of Revelation and all of its symbols. We will find this book understandable, interesting, and edifying and strengthening to our faith and to our hope. What am I going to get out of this book? The third of faith, hope, and love. And now by faith, hope, and love. John's first book, the Gospel of John, was about faith. John's epistles were about love, which we're studying on Wednesday night, spiritual love. And Revelation, hope. It'll strengthen your hope, especially when things are not going well in your life. You don't understand what's going on. This book, as you're going to see, will give you great hope. We can understand the historical realities, the spiritual messages of the book. Our objective will be to allow the Spirit to guide us in understanding the symbols, understanding their meanings. We're not going to try to create something really cool out of it. Just going to let the Spirit interpret the symbols for us and what's going on. We'll have no problem doing this. I'll give you another example, just so that we're not frightened by all of this. The eagle. What's the eagle? The eagle is a reference to the United States. You think of the eagle, most Americans, they use the United States. More than that, though, see, there are different levels. Oh, this is what I want you to see here, and because this is important in Revelation. The eagle represents the United States. That's the bird that represents the United States. But look what I've got here. But more than that, it symbolizes the spirit of America. A land that is free. A land that soars to all the heights it can reach. A nation that will not be caged or enslaved. That's what our eagle means to us. So right there you have two different levels of understanding that symbol. You have this, the understanding, okay, it represents America. But it also has another level, more important level. It represents the spirit of America. It represents something about the thinking. So, we desire to understand the symbols of Revelation in their historical reality, eagle equals America, but in their spiritual meaning. So we have two levels we want to deal with in the understanding of these things in Revelation, at least two meanings. See, there's so much that we're going to see, there's so much we're not going to see. No one will ever see all that's here. So there's just so much. And God will open up to us what we are ready to see and what He wants us to understand. So we can understand these levels, and that's why I've got it italicized, because it's levels of understanding the symbols. But just symbol means this, you've missed it. There's a lot more in each of the symbols, probably more than I'm even ever going to see in my lifetime. It will help us guide in understanding the literal interpretation. Now, what I'm giving you in this statement is where a lot of people spend a lot of time on introduction. I'm not going to. This is all you're going to get right here. This will help us, guide us. I'm on page 35, second paragraph. This will help guide us in the understanding literal interpretation. What part of Revelation is to be taken literal? It will guard against overly allegorizing, which is what a lot of people get involved in allegorizing Revelation. These are two great dangers in interpreting Revelation, or two great areas you have to deal with. And that people like to fight about. Is this literal or is this an allegory? Is this? So we wanted to say these are symbols and they have different levels for our opening of our eyes. If we illustrated a symbol, may have more than one reference or level of reference or interpretation. The beast may represent both Rome 1 and Rome 2. Don't just stick him with Rome 1 and 2. In fact, he's identified with all of the seven heads in actuality. Symbols often do not represent just one single lesson, but may refer to many things. Babylon may refer to all religious activities and empires throughout all history that counter the plan of God, not just the third head of the seven-headed dragon. And we got to understand why Babylon is picked out, and we'll do that when we come to that part. So it can be used to refer to our specific time and place, Rome, for example, or it can refer to all of them combined. We should just be relaxed and not closed-minded about the things any one of the symbols may teach us that the Holy Spirit may open our eyes to. Yes, we may even miss out on some of them, and we will. I don't think anybody has ever seen all that's here, and I don't think anyone will. But if we allow the Spirit, He'll show us what He wants us to see. And this is what we want to do. And good, we're going to get to finish this section. Structure and scope of the book. Structure and scope of the book. Another key of interpreting Revelation is allowing the Spirit to reveal the structure of the book. We have seen where Revelation fits into the flow of the whole Bible, its place in the New Testament. Now, as we get closer to actually opening it up, we will come to the structure of the book. Correctly understanding structure of any book of the Bible, or understanding a book, interpreting a book,
to understand the structure. I'm going to show you more and more of that. So to help us correctly understand the parts of Revelation, passages, even words. What a word, what does a word mean? What's the concept mean in this verse, in this passage? What's he doing? Well, if we understand the whole context and the structure, we'll understand the understanding of words and won't have to. If some people get a word, man, they go way out here and they give it meaning and understanding that has nothing to do with the context. And I used to do that. I used to pride myself on my ability with the languages and take a word and man, we'd be out 500 points later on and everything I said may be very true. And you got so lost in what was happening in the book and in the verse. It had nothing to do with the verse where we went. And that's my traveling, my journey. But what we want to do is just stay with the context. Stay with where we are. What is the Holy Spirit doing and choosing these words and this? And understanding the structure is going to help us in understanding the passages, words, symbols, all these things. The Holy Spirit reveals the structure of Revelation for us. Here it is. Look at chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. I'll show you where I got this. I'm surprised I don't have it written down. Revelation chapter 1 tells us the structure of the book. We don't have to imagine it. We don't have to come up with one. He tells us. He tells us the structure of the book. So we're going to see how he does it, how he puts it together for us. Okay. Verse 19. Write therefore the things, chapter 1, verse 19, the things which you have seen, the things which are, the things which shall take place after these things. There's the structure of the book. There's our structure. So let's see how this is going to fit. First of all, the structure is in three parts, given to us right there. Structure is made up, point one. The things what? You have seen. Okay. Second part. Things that are. Have, are, and the third part of the structure? Shall take place. Okay. There is the book of Revelation for you. People, let me just say this on the side. Before we ever get to verse by verse, you're going to know this book so well. Just get ready. You asked for it. I didn't. I want to study something else. So you're going to know this book. If you'll come to this study, to this service, and this worship time, you're going to know the book in spite of yourself. We're going to go at this every which way I can so that you are so familiar with this book, you'll know everything about Revelation more than you wanted to know, maybe. Okay, things you have seen. Uh-oh! Chapter 1. Things that are! Uh-oh! 2 and 3. That's the church. Shall take place. Chapter 4 to the end. That's the structure of the book. There's your structure of the book of Revelation. Very easily laid out for us. Once we have the structure of a passage, we can then determine the scope, both of which will help us interpreting the meanings of various words, concepts throughout the book. Briefly, the structure of a book refers to the organization. I'm just giving this to you for your thought process. The structure of a book deals with or refers to the organization or the manner of construction or makeup of the book. The structure is the arrangement of the various parts of the book. The scope, which is determined by structure, refers to the range of the material. So let's see what we got here for the scope. The scope, for an example, this section, things that are, is going to be the beginning of the church, the day of Pentecost, till the termini of the church, or the rapture, or the taking up of the church. So by the structure, we know the scope. That's going to help us in looking at the seven churches. We have seven churches. And boy, the preachers have a ball with that one. And they're going to tell you this fits this period of history, this fits this period of history, and they got it all down. So many of them disagree on the actual dates and everything, but they got all that down. We're going to see what's going on. And one of your big clues is right there. That word, that number seven. But we'll put that into. So that's our scope. Now, what's our scope in from chapter 4 on? Well, our scope is from when the church is removed to the new heavens and the new earth. So we know that we've got at least 7 years, we're cut short here, and 1,000 years cut short. So there's about 1,007 years. Don't get too heavy about it. This 1,000 years is covered in about a verse. So most of it's going to be right in here. And for the scope. And that's where most of this is going to take place. That's where most of the book of Revelation is going to take place. Most everything we're going to find that's going to help us understand things is going to be right here in this little area. About 7 years. And that's going to be the scope. So, closing out, for an example and illustrated above, the structure of this book divided into three parts. First part, the things that are, we've done that, and I've got just enough time to cover this last one, and I'm glad I want to, but I want to get it out of the way, but I do want to talk about it. One more key in far as understanding the book of Revelation. Now we're ready to move on next Tuesday. Whoa, very important. We will not meet next Tuesday. No class next Tuesday or Wednesday. And I do solicit your prayers. I'm going to be teaching in Conway, Arkansas, Monday through Wednesday night. And they got a pretty good group, and they've got a lot of people that want to come. And they're going to put it in the paper and different things. So be in prayer about Conway. And then Thursday and Friday, I'll be teaching in Hot Springs, Arkansas, and then come home Saturday. So please be in prayer about the speaking in these areas. There'll be some people that are familiar with us, but I'm hoping for a lot of people that are not familiar, and we get to open their eyes as to some truth that's going on in Scripture. So next Tuesday, Wednesday, you can just kind of go over things or whatever. Now, Greek language. Another key that requires the teaching and leading of the Holy Spirit is the language used in the book of Revelation. God the Holy Spirit inspired John to write this book just the way that God wanted it written. Comes under the doctrine of inspiration. How God takes a human being and so inspires that human being without altering that person's personality. Because each of the books of the Bible have their own personality. Peter's writing is so different from Paul's. John's is different from everybody's. We've already seen that in our study of the Gospel of John. John has the most unbelievable style of writing. And well, I've got it right here for an example. But each one of them have their own. But it's exactly what the Holy Spirit once written. So they each have it. God the Holy Spirit inspired John to write this book just the way God wanted it written. Many people think that the secret to correctly understanding the Bible is knowing the original languages of the Bible, the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. But dear people, as important as that is, the secret is not hidden in the original language. I used to believe that. Just give you a personal testimony. That's why I went through all of the labor and struggle. I may not have done it had I known the truth. So the Holy Spirit didn't let me see the truth until after I did it, because it's so wonderful I did. But I just knew that the secret was in the original languages. That's going to open up everything. That's going to solve everything. That's why there's so many denominations and everything. And the secret's right there, boy. It's in the language. And if I learn the Hebrew and I learn the Greek and get in there, man, I'm gonna find the gold. I'm going to find the secret. Not in the language. Many who are experts, geniuses in the language, never see the truth of Scripture. And I'm talking about men that study their whole life. In seminary, we study men who wrote volumes and volumes in their study of the original language and never came close to the truth. There are men who study in the original language, all of these and more. They know all the cognate languages. And I've known these men from seminaries and other places. They know all the cognate languages. They've got it, the Ugaritic and everything. Do not see the truth. It's not hidden in the languages. But I just want to make this clear. That somehow, we think that it's there. It's not in the languages. The secret is not in knowing the languages. The secret is in submitting to the Holy Spirit by faith. Allow Him to illuminate the Scriptures to us. There's no doubt that the study of the Bible in the original languages does open up many wonderful things. It is not the secret to seeing the truth of Scripture. I'm very thankful to God that I'm trained. I'm very thankful to God for all of those laborious days and nights of studying and learning. But I want you to understand that that doesn't give us any kind of a head start if we don't allow the Spirit to open our eyes. There are many men who study, as I said, who study and do not see it. And there are people who do not even know a word of the original language. In fact, they speak very poor English, and yet they see the truth. To make my point, there's just an old black pastor in back hills of Georgia that just teaches trust in Jesus Christ and trust in the Holy Spirit and let God mold your life. And he sees much more. I just think on the day of evaluation, it's going to be a shocking day for a lot of big shot preachers and people who think, boy, all their years of studying and teaching and all that, and they're going to see this little old black man just take loads of rewards home. And they're going to have to end up helping him. It's not in the languages, people. It's in allowing the Spirit to open our eyes. Yes, there are some wonderful things, invaluable things that the Spirit can do with a person that will study in the original language. I'm not denying that. But it doesn't mean he's going to see the truth. All right, let's look at John, the human author. Please bear with me just for a moment. John's the human author of 5 books of the New Testament. And all 5 are about the person of Jesus Christ. The Gospel of John, which is a study we're studying right now on our Sundays, is about Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the one who reveals God to the Father to us and restores us to God the Father because He is the Savior of all mankind. Therefore, the response sought from man in the Gospel of John is our faith. Why did Jesus Christ come? I come to reveal the Father. Revelation is about His glory. You want to read about the glory of Jesus Christ? Revelation. You want to read about God the Father? The Gospels. Because John came to reveal the Father and take us to the Father. I'm sorry that many believers never get to an intimacy with God the Father. They never get there. They're stuck on Jesus. I hope that offends you. I hope that pricks your mind. Wait a minute. Doesn't sound right. But what did He Himself say? I've come to take you to the Father. That's what I've come to do. Pray with the Father. Have an intimacy with God the Father, please, people. That's why Christ came. That's why He came on earth and died and rose again so that you and I could have intimacy with the eternal God. The epistles of John are concerned with our lives as Christians. The primary subject is to love one another as Jesus Christ loved us. The subject is love. Spiritual love, that's led by the Holy Spirit. Through the Holy Spirit, which He pours into the souls of those who walk by faith in the Holy Spirit. So the epistles of John are about love. Loving one another. What happens when you do? What happens when you don't? And that's what we're studying on Wednesday night. And the book of Revelation is designed to encourage and build our hope. How beautifully the 3 fit together. For Paul writes, now abideth faith, hope, and love. These 3, but the greatest of these is love. Love will continue all the way into eternity. 1 Corinthians 13:13, it declares that the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. So love is our daily life. This is where we want to get. You want to get to that point where you're walking in the Spirit and He pours in this love and you love as Christ loved. We're studying faith issue in the Gospel of John, studying spiritual love, Wednesday night, and studying the book of Revelation now where we're going to be seeing the hope. Use of the Greek language. Very quickly. Revelation, as we have seen, is the opening, we saw at the opening study, is about Jesus Christ in the future. Jesus Christ in all His glory. The book of Revelation is a book, great hope for the believer living in the church age with pressures, disasters, sufferings, things don't work out the way you want, divorce, death, illness, things just aren't the way you want. This book, what am I going to get out of this book? Book's going to really build your faith, your hope, your confidence in those rough times of life. But the book of Revelation has so many areas of totally trusting the Spirit for understanding. First, the Greek of Revelation. Then there's the problem of translating the Hebrew from the Old Testament, when John deals with the Old Testament concept, into Greek. So we have taking a Hebrew concept, putting that into the Greek. We've got to work on that. Then we've got the Greek language itself. And there is the use of the Old Testament and Revelation, not to mention the use of symbols and many other problems in understanding the book. What is interesting in our study is the Greek of John's writing in all his books. In Dallas Seminary, I took a Greek course from Dr. S. Lewis Johnson on the book of Revelation, where we studied the book from so many different directions and different aspects. And one of those was John's use of the Old Testament that are used in the Old Testament. We studied it in so many different ways. It was a fun course. Of all the writers of the New Testament, John's Greek is perhaps the easiest to read. Now listen to this. It's important. It's the easiest to read. If you're a Greek student, it's the easiest to read. Especially when compared with some of Paul's writings. From the standpoint of simple Greek sentence structure, John is not difficult. But understanding John is an entirely different matter. Because he's not going to give you any mechanics. You must be born again. To tell you how I'll get there? No. Makes this big declaration. Doesn't tell you how. Now he does. It's for the eye that we'll see. But he doesn't just come out and say it. And we're seeing the problem in 1 John 1:9. Well, that caused more problems than the Roman church, or the Protestant church, and everybody else. There are 100 ways that I could have improved on the way John wrote 1 John 1:9. It just caused so much trouble. But that's the way John writes. He's very cryptic. Just boom, boom, boom. And you gotta fill in, and we'll see how a lot of this works. John does not concern himself with mechanics, as does Paul. For an example, John says, John 3, you must be born again. Yet he does not explain how, right there in that immediate context. Most importantly, John uses childlike Greek in some cases. In other words, John Greek sentence structure is sometimes extremely poor, but still rather easy to grasp. Another course in seminary under Dr. Johnson was the use of the Old Testament and the New Testament. John's use of the Old Testament, now we go to all of his writings, of the Old Testament, is extremely important in understanding the book of Revelation. In fact, I could almost say you're not going to grasp Revelation without the Old Testament, understanding the Old Testament. So just get ready. We're going to have to do Daniel, Job, Ezekiel, a lot of stuff in order to understand this great book. It has been calculated that out of the 404 verses in Revelation, I didn't do this, this is calculated, out of the 404 verses in Revelation, over 275 verses allude to the Old Testament or are dependent upon the Old Testament for understanding. That's awesome. That's awesome. Over half of them dependent on the Old Testament. Another way of stating the use of the Old Testament is that there are over 400 allusions to the Old Testament in John, in the book of Revelation. Never does John write out, quote, this is interesting, just for your knowledge, never does John write out, quote, the Old Testament. Nor does John quote one full verse from the Old Testament. I know some of you, and I like it. And most preachers would be ashamed. You know, boy, one of my biggest problems is I can explain the Bible, but I can't give people verses, and I can't quote the whole verse, and I can't do this or that. Neither can John. Well, let's rephrase that. Neither does John. Mary can, but he doesn't. So you got good company. I'd rather you know what's going on in the Bible than trying to prove something by verses. So he just alludes to it all of these times. So he never comes right out and quotes a verse. Yet the fulfillment of the chapters of the Old Testament can be found in John's Apocalypse. Some Christians are so self-righteous about their ability to quote. Well, that's what I just said there. The Holy Spirit draws much more from the Old Testament for clarity and understanding of Revelation. We are therefore dependent upon the Holy Spirit for a truthful understanding of this great book and to open our eyes to the truth of what John is writing about. Any questions on what we've covered? Okay, we're ready for one more deal, and then we're ready to crack open the book and study the book itself. Okay, let's close in a word of prayer. Wow, Heavenly Father, we just praise you for the God that you are. For opening up, Heavenly Father, our eyes to see how this whole mysterious book of the Bible itself, they're just things that run all the way through. That if we would just let your Spirit open our eyes and see it, the Bible becomes so clear. It becomes so God-praising. It reveals just how unable we are to do anything. We just reach that humble position, Heavenly Father, in our lives where we can't. Just like at the cross, we can't save ourselves. We have to trust you. We can just see this is where you bring us every day. We can't produce the love that Christ had for one another. But if we trust your Spirit, he pours it and is freely, graciously given to us. Father, we thank you for allowing us to see these things that we looked at tonight and realize that in seeing of them, we're still, totally dependent upon your Spirit for a truthful and correct understanding of this book. We praise you, Father, in your Son's precious name. Amen.